Blog Talk Radio.
Everybody, in deeper truth, that we do follow the man with the nail scars in his hands. What a wonderful song that is, and how appropriate it is for today, the Universal Church. Today, the 14th of September, is the Triumph of the Cross. That is the feast of today. And so the first half hour, we're going to focus on that. And then the second half, Our Lady of Sorrows, which is the feast, the memorial for tomorrow. So we're going to try to get two of these in tonight because we feel that is powerful. I have John the Virginian from, well, Virginia, and I have Terry from Texas. Both of them are going to be coming in and giving their heartfelt expert analysis on what I'm about ready to share here. So the first half, the cross is our sign of victory with their patience worn out by the journey. The people complained against God and Moses. Why have you brought us up from Egypt to die in this desert where there is no food or water? We are disgusted with this wretched food and punishment the Lord sent among the people, serpents, which bit the people so that many of them died. Then the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned in complaining against the Lord and you. Pray the Lord to take the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, "Make a seraph and mount it on a pole, and if any who have been bitten look at it, they will live." Moses accordingly made a bronze serpent and mounted it on a pole. And whenever anyone who had been bitten by a serpent looked at the bronze serpent, they lived. What the serpent on the pole reminds us today is that a sinful creature was used to be an agent of healing. What the crucifix and the cross represents is that the Lord, who was perfect, was made sin for our benefit. As those bitten by serpents were healed physically by looking upon this image, people who look and lift high the cross are forgiven through the blood of the cross. By his stripes, we are made whole. Brothers and sisters, Christ Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God something to be grasped. Rather, he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, coming in human likeness, and found human in appearance. He humbled himself, becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Because of this, God greatly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bend of those in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. Love is a word that many people use for many different things. You might hear something like, "I love my new car," or "I love my new house." People can even love to hate. You ask the question, what do you mean by that? Well, how can you love someone when you purposely misrepresent them? How can you love someone when you do not respect them? On YouTube and Facebook, sometimes there are some of the most vile, hate-filled attacks of the Catholic faith, taking statues of saints and destroying them, like they are conquering the enemy. Where does this begin? Where do we begin to explain it? And why should we even try? It's rather absurd that anyone who would think we worship objects such as a statue, but that is what they tell people. For such a person who thinks that, there's not much to say to them because of their blind rage and are dishonest. They are not going to quit when they hear the truth. But consider the following. Let's take a look at the crucifix. Consider meditating on the suffering of Jesus, which is what the crucifix is about. The crowning of thorns and the wounds on his head reflect the suffering he bore because of what we place in our head. Garbage in, garbage out, right? The decisions to rebel against God. his right hand, his wrist, nailed to the cross, reflect the things we did that caused sin. His left hand, wrist, nailed to the cross, reflects the things we failed to do. Study the feet. Sometimes you will see a crucifix with the left over right, which is where the military gets that left, right over left, right over left. You'd be surprised on how much of our traditions, even in the military, go all the way back to the cross. There you go. But then sometimes you'll see where both feet are fastened side by side separately. Either way, this reflects our choosing to walk a wrong path, a rabbit trail. Consider the lance through the heart. Now, you know, how the Sacred Heart of Jesus loves us all so much. Yet, we have hardened our hearts against him choosing to sin. There is so much we can meditate on using the crucifix. Note, this article is to reach out to those who have the capacity to understand the seven gifts of the Holy Spirit. First, wisdom, desire for the things of God, and to direct our whole life and all our actions to his honor and glory. Number two, understanding, enable us to know more clearly the mysteries of faith. Number three, counsel, warns us of the deceit of the devil and of the dangers to salvation. Number four, fortitude, strengthen us to do the will of God in all things. Five, knowledge, enable us to discover the will of God in all things. Six, piety, love God as a father and obey him because we love him. And number seven, fear of the Lord. Have a dread of sin and a fear of offending God. Because of love for God, we are duty-bound to tell the truth. Oftentimes I hear friends tell us, I don't hate Catholics. I actually love Catholics. I just want to get them all saved, right? Or even better, they like to play the I used to be a Catholic card. Have you ever heard that one? It is our duty to respond to these attempts to undermine Catholic teaching, especially for those who are sitting on the fence. Hosea 4, verse 6 tells us that God laments because his people are destroyed because of the lack of knowledge. If you are lukewarm, you need to get off that fence. I'll show you how this oftentimes works. As a newly promoted specialist in the Army, just arriving in Germany for a three-year deployment, after I would get off work, I would try to get out and see the area. Nearby, there was a fellowship center that soldiers were encouraged to participate called Hospitality House. This is used as an outreach, offering fun and games and good food. Then they would have their Bible studies. On this one occasion that I was there, through invitation, the organizers thought I would be a good recruit, a potential prospect, because what? They saw me do the sign of the cross. Yes, they did. I always do this when I pray without thinking because it's part of it. But the people attending this fellowship, some of them looked over there, were former Catholics, and they began to approach me with questions. I answered their questions to such a degree that the leadership became concerned I might cause a few of them to doubt their decision of leaving the Catholic Church. This is my intent, by the way, as it says in James chapter 5, 19 through 20. My brothers, if anyone among you should stray from the truth and someone bring him back, he should know that whoever brings back a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sin. This is the motivation for deeper truth, as we want to equip people to stand up for the truth, to hold unwavering to our confession that gives us hope. For he who made the promise is trustworthy. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23. We need to hold to our guns, standing up for the faith. Jude chapter 3 states, Beloved, although I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I now feel a need to write to encourage you to contend for the faith that was once for all handed down to the Holy Ones. In order to do that, we must equip ourselves with the gifts of the Holy Spirit. If I know that a person was a former Catholic, I am obligated to find out why they fell away. Titus chapter 3:10. These hospitality houses are set up to bear witness to their faith, but Catholics should be equipped when they are thrust into situations like that. If you are unprepared, you can fall and be deceived very easily with a smile and a handshake. And I've seen that. A tactic they will employ concerns their misrepresentation of Scripture and our lack of knowledge of it. Martin Luther changed the emphasis of the first and second commandments of the Lord. Exodus chapter 20 begins, "Then God delivered all these commandments. I, the Lord, am your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that place of slavery. You shall have no gods besides me. You shall not carve idols for yourselves in the shape of anything in the sky above, or on the earth below, or in the waters beneath the earth. You shall not bow down before them or worship them." The Protestants take the first commandment, "I, the Lord, am your God. You shall have no other gods besides me," and cut it in two commandments. Obviously, creating gods made out of wood or plaster breaks the first commandment. We are being accused for making graven images when in fact they are not graven images. The scripture is clear that the Lord is addressing images that are the object of worship or the representation of the objects of worship that are not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Exodus chapter 25 and 1 Kings, God instructs the Israelites to put angels on the Ark of the Old Covenant and in the temple that Solomon built. With the contemplation of the temple, which includes the statues of the angels that span the complete width of the sanctuary, God says, "I have heard the prayer of petition." This is what God says. "I have heard the prayers of petition, which you offered in my presence. I have consecrated this temple, which you have built. I confer my name upon it forever, and my eyes and heart shall be there always." Of the Catholic Church, Jesus says, "Whoever listens to you listens to me. Whoever rejects you rejects me. And whoever rejects me rejects the one who sent me." Luke chapter 10:16. Jesus warns that if we do not listen to the church, but reject the teaching of the church, you not only reject Jesus, but also the Lord who made his promise to Solomon. 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 3. The issue regarding the graven images that God is originally addressing concerns the surrounding nations who worshipped idols made by men and fashioned false gods and adored objects, which is against the first commandment. The Philistines worshipped a half-man, half-fish idol they called Dagon, which Samson destroyed in their temple in Judges chapter 16, 23-31. The story of the golden calf, the story of Solomon allowing his wives to bring in all their gods into Israel. The disobedience of the people of God was adultery to God. This all breaks the first commandment. A crucifix that depicts the death of the Lord on the cross is not an object of worship, as was the object of Dagon. Because of the people complaining against God and Moses, the Lord punished the people with serpents, which bit the people so that many of them died. With repentance, the Lord instructed that a bronze serpent be made and had it mounted on a pole so that whoever looked upon it will recover. It is interesting that the Lord uses a serpent on a pole for a means of healing. This foreshadows the crucifixion of Jesus. Jesus on the cross became sin so that through his death we might find healing. Jesus states, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will realize that I am, and that I do nothing of my own, but I say only what the Father taught me." St. Paul states, "But we proclaim Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and the foolishness to Gentiles. But to those who are called, Jews and Greek alike, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." The crucifix represents our healing through his sacrificial death, through his resurrection. Like the Nehushtan, 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 4, we are not to worship these objects, but like the angels on the ark and in the Holy of Holies in the temple, sacred objects are used to enhance the worship of the unseen God. The Lord never intended that artists could ever paint or sculptors could ever create, but that these gifts be given back to him for his glory. What Christians have believed for 1,500 years before Martin Luther was not changed in 2,000 years. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do we think that first century Christians sinned because they planted objects of crosses, loaves of bread, fish, Jesus' shepherd, Mary, and the other apostles and saints found on the walls of ancient catacombs? Not at all. Many of those attacking the Catholic Church would never put this standard upon themselves, as most will have pictures of family members and loved ones in their homes. The Catholic Church is a family record going back to Jesus. We have a great family album. And so with that, I'm going to bring on my two compadres, John the Virginian and Terry the Texan. I guess Terry the Texan. So what do you think about that, John?
You know, it's amazing. You're going to cover two topics tonight, and it's amazing how much they're tied together. And we're kind of working on the next episode of the Faith Blaster, and this is it right here. It's the cross. This is our faith. Not only Jesus' cross, but then our cross that is supposed to be a model of his cross. And I mean, you said it. It's foolishness to those who don't believe. We preach Christ crucified to a lost world, an incredulous world, the world that doesn't understand. And the reason they don't understand is because the world gives them a message that your own happiness is what's most important. As long as you're happy, it doesn't matter what you do. And any amount of suffering is bad, and it should be ridded from your life. And we have people that go to counselors and therapy over the smallest little trivial things. And yet there's only one path to heaven, and that is the way of the cross. I'm hearing a lot of static. Okay. Are you hearing that?
Yeah, I'm not sure. I'm hearing. Terry, what do you think? Let me see if I can find that. But Terry, what do you think?
I like what you said about the serpent and the way you know, Moses used that to heal the Israelites, and almost every medical industry in America uses that same symbol, and I wonder if they even know where it comes from.
Well, that's a very interesting question, since I used to wear that on my uniform all the time. I was a combat medic, and so you're right, that is a very powerful symbol in there. So, but the cross is the power of the, you know, that is our victory, the victory of the cross. And that,
yes,
I think,
sir,
is what is so important. So,
we were talking about the Eucharist yesterday, and it's, I read a book by Scott Hahn, The Lamb's Supper, and he talks about how everything comes full circle in Christianity, and how everything is dependent on each other, right? And when we receive the Eucharist, you know, how we receive the body, blood, soul, and divinity, and how Jesus promised his disciples that he would always be with us until the end of time, and how this is the means in which he's always with us. Even when he was about to climb up on that cross, He wanted to make a way to be physically with us always throughout all times, you know?
Yeah. You know, that's important, and it's definitely truth, but it's interesting that not only did Jesus want to create a way that he would be with us for all time, but he did it in a way that requires an assent to faith. It's so interesting and paradoxical how Jesus establishes truth in a way that defies our senses, so that what we perceive with our eyes and our ears and our senses makes the truth seem like a lie and makes the lie seem like the truth. And he does this deliberately so that we must rely on faith to apprehend the truth. It's not something that we can apprehend through our own efforts. And it's a really, really difficult thing, because we must not only do it in worship in terms of the Eucharist, but we must also do it in our own life. And, you know, this has personally been a struggle for me my entire life, because what you perceive to be true versus what is actually true. And this is kind of what I'm working on with the Faith Blaster, of the truth versus the heart. And that's a lifelong battle, that truth versus the heart. What is true versus what we want to be true or what we perceive to be true. And which side wins out that battle determines where you're going to spend eternity. It's just very interesting that Jesus displayed his truth, revealed his truth through the Catholic Church in a way that there's no logical reason for you to believe it's true other than the fact that he said it, that settles it. And that's faith in a nutshell, isn't it, Donald?
You're actually, really, it's what it is. It seems like a paradox. It feels like a paradox. But with faith, and we have an opened eyes, when we see the scriptures with a Catholic mind, with Catholic eyes, it really opens it up. It opens up the scripture in a powerful way. What do you think of that, Terry?
Donald, I wanted to add one more thing about the cross. You know, all of the other disciples had fled. Even my favorite, my baptismal name I took after was Peter. They all fled except
me
for
too.
John. And,
me too.
Oh, that's your baptismal
Peter
name too.
Yes.
I chose Peter because of when the incident at the Garden of Gethsemane, when Peter drew the sword and cut off the guy's ear. I was like, yep, that's
Malchus.
Exactly what I would do. but anyway, what I was saying about the cross, John was there. He's the only disciple that was there. And Jesus looked down, and there's John, the only disciple left. So he's representing the entire church, John is, because he's there, right? And
yeah.
Jesus turns to him, and he says, he turns to his mother and says, "Woman, behold thy son. Son, behold thy mother." And in that moment, Mary became not only the mother of Jesus, but the mother of the entire church.
Yeah.
And that's
and,
just
and you know, Terry,
awesome.
What you're saying is so important. What you're saying is so important. One of the biggest mistakes that I see that Protestants make when they read scripture is they isolate verses. Isolate a verse so that they kind of change the meaning of that verse from what is actually being said, rather than taking it in first in the context of the surrounding verses, second in the context of the entire book in which it's written, and then third in the context of the entire Bible. And one of the things that they throw at us, one of the proof texts that they throw at us is where, oh, it says your mother and your brothers and sisters are outside to see you, and Jesus looks at the crowd and says, "Who is my mother? Who is my brothers and sisters?" He says, "Behold, those who do the will of God are my mother and my brother and sisters." And they try to isolate that verse as if Jesus is diminishing his own mother. But when you take that verse in the context of the verse that you described, which is John 19:26. You take it in the context of Genesis 3:16. I will put enmity between you and the woman. And then you take it in the context of Revelation 12:17, where the children of the woman are the true believers of God, what Jesus is. And then you also take it in the context of what Elizabeth said to Mary. Blessed are you who heard the word of God and obeyed. So what Jesus is saying is those who hear the word of God and obey are not only my brothers and sisters, but they're also children of my mother. That's what Jesus is
Amen.
Saying in that verse, and you miss it if you read it out of context. But now we have four proof texts right there that the children of Our Lady are the children or the true believers of God.
Amen. And that's what leads us, and that'll lead us right into the second part of the show. You guys are perfect, both of you. And so I'll go ahead and share this other piece, and then I'll bring back John and Terry, because, I mean, did you not love their conversation? That was wonderful, guys, on the cross, which is today, triumph of the cross. Tomorrow, I think, is important for us because it is tomorrow. It is Our Lady of Sorrows. And so I think it's important that we can do this because our show tomorrow night will be coming from, and we'll get that all information to you right after this because I think that's important. Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rise of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be contradicted. And you yourself, a sword will pierce so that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Notice that Jesus will be a sign that will be contradicted. Remember, Jesus states, do not think that I have come to bring peace upon the earth. I have come to bring not peace, but the sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and one's enemies will be those of his household. And man, can I not tell you about how I've experienced that? Matthew chapter 10, verse 34 through 36. The ravages of sin will be the cause of such division. The human condition is so infected with sin and rebellion, Jesus will turn everything over as he did the temple area, driving out all the tables and money changers, Matthew chapter 21, 12. Also notice the sword Simeon foretold to Mary. Jesus is promising to bring the sword of division. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour the disciple took her into his home. John chapter 19, 26 and 27. And Terry effectively brought that into the conversation a few moments ago. Saint Ambrose, who died in 397 AD, recognized Mary's sorrow at the cross as powerful testimony. Mary remained close to Jesus despite everyone else running away. In Jesus' wounds, Mary saw the salvation of the world. Mary would demonstrate courage and strength that would encourage the disciples who were scattered. The sorrow and horror of seeing Jesus' wounds and death brought about the new and everlasting covenant between God and man. This action sealed the deal. Jesus giving Mary to St. John was not simply to ensure that his mother was taken care of, but there are some important factors to add here. As Jesus gives St. John to Mary, she is also given to us. Mary symbolizes the church, pure and spotless. St. Paul viewed the church as full of splendor, without spot or wrinkle, or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Ephesians chapter 5, 27. St. John represents all believers when we invite Mary into our homes. Mary is now mother of all Jesus followers, which, again, this is what Terry was bringing up earlier. Because of the swords promised, and the battle that rages between the woman and the dragon, Revelation chapter 12, 17 states, "Then the dragon became angry with the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commandments and bear witness to Jesus," which is exactly what John the Virginian brought up, which is very important too. Mary from the foot of the cross becomes the mother of the church. As Jesus died giving up his spirit, Mary and the Spirit cooperate in begetting new children of God, which becomes the fruition of, that all generations will call her blessed, Luke chapter 1:48. Mary and Jesus' spirit continues to be present throughout the ages of the church. We are the age of grace. We are in the age of grace. And Mary's role as mother of the church points us towards the accomplished work of Christ on the cross. We are spiritually there, present with Mary and St. John. Our Lady of Sorrows opens our hearts as we reflect the sorrows of Mary. The seven sorrows of Mary are St. Simeon's prophecy, Luke chapter 2:35, the flight into Egypt, Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 to 14, the loss of Jesus in the temple, Luke chapter 2, verses 44 through 52, the meeting of Mary and Jesus on the way to Calvary, tradition, and you can read that in Luke chapter 23, verses 26 through 32, the crucifixion and death of Jesus, John chapter 19, 16 to 30, the piercing of the side of Jesus, and his descent from the cross, John chapter 19, verses 31 to 37, and tradition. And number seven, the burial of Jesus, John chapter 19, verses 38 to 42. Mary's meeting with Jesus on his way to Calvary and Mary's holding of Jesus taken from the cross both comes from tradition. St. John states, "It is this disciple who testifies to these things and has written them, and we know that his testimony is true. There are also many other things that Jesus did. But if these were all to be described individually, I do not think the whole world would contain the books that would be written." John chapter 21, verses 24 through 25. Saint Paul would later state, "Therefore, brothers, stand firm and hold fast to the traditions which you were taught, either by an oral statement or by a letter of ours." 2 Thessalonians chapter 2:15. Mary, who first said yes to God, we too must cooperate with God's grace given us. St. Peter states, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his footsteps." 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. According to St. Alphonsus de Liguori, the glories of Mary, it was revealed to St. Elizabeth that at the request of Our Lady, our Lord promised four principal graces to those devoted to her sorrows. One, that those who before death invoke the Divine Mother in the name of her sorrows will obtain true repentance of all their sins. Number two, that he will protect all who have this devotion in their tribulations and will protect them specially at the hour of death. Number three, that he will impress on their minds the remembrance of his passion. And number four, that he will place such devout servants in Mother Mary's hands to do with them as she wishes and to obtain for them all the graces she desires. In addition to these four graces, there are also seven promises attached to the practice of daily praying seven Hail Marys while meditating on Our Lady's tears and sorrows. These seven promises were revealed to St. Bridget of Sweden. Number one, I will grant peace to their families. Wow, ain't that something? Number two, they will be enlightened about the divine mysteries. Number three, I will console them in their pains and I will accompany them in their work. Wow, that's important too. All of these are important. Number four, I will give them as much as they ask for as long as it does not oppose the adorable will of my divine son. or the sanctification of their souls. Number five, I will defend them in their spiritual battles with the infernal enemy, and I will protect them at every instant of their lives. Number six, I will visibly help them at the moment of their death. They will see the face of their mother. Number seven, I have obtained this grace from my divine Son, that those who propagate this devotion to my tears and sorrows will be taken directly from this earthly life to eternal happiness, since all their sins will be forgiven and my Son will be their eternal consolation and joy. So, John, this is another way that we can bypass purgatory. That's what I'm looking at, this prayers. And so here's some of the prayers. The month of September is dedicated to the seven sorrows of Mary, by the way. Here is the novena to Our Lady of Sorrows. May be said as a nine-day novena and or as a companion to the daily recitation of the seven Hail Marys offered in honor of Our Lady's sorrows. Each day begin with, O God, come to my assistance. O Lord, make haste to help me. And then glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Day one, I grieve for thee, O Mary, most sorrowful, in the affliction of thy tender heart, at the prophecy of the holy and aged Simeon. Dear Mother, by thy heart so afflicted, the pain for me, the virtue of humility, and the gift of the holy fear of God. And then you would pray a Hail Mary here. I grieve for thee, O Mary, most sorrowful, in the anguish of thy most affectionate heart during the flight into Egypt and thy sojourn there. Dear Mother, by thy heart so troubled, obtain for me the virtue of generosity, especially towards the poor, and the gift of piety. And then you would pray a Hail Mary there. Day three, I grieve for thee, O Mary, most sorrowful, in those anxieties which tried thy troubled heart at the loss of thy dear Jesus. Dear Mother, by thy heart so full of anguish, obtain for me the virtue of chastity and the gift of knowledge. And then you would pray a Hail Mary there. Day four, I grieve for thee, O Mary, most sorrowful, in the consternation of thy heart at meeting Jesus as he carried the cross. Dear Mother, by thy heart so troubled, attain for me the virtue of patience and the gift of fortitude. Then you would pray a Hail Mary there. Then number five, I grieve for thee, O Mother Mary, most sorrowful, in the martyrdom which thy generous heart endured in standing near Jesus in his agony. Dear Mother, by thy heart afflicted in such wise, obtain for me the virtue of temperance and the gift of counsel. Then you would pray a Hail Mary there. Day six, I grieve for thee, O Mother, O Mary, most sorrowful, in the wounding of thy compassionate heart, when the side of Jesus was struck by the lance and his heart was pierced. Dear Mother, by thy heart thus transfixed, obtain for me the virtue of fraternal charity and the gift of understanding. Pray the Hail Mary there. And then day seven, I grieve for thee, O Mary, most sorrowful, for the pains that wrenched thy most loving heart at the burial of Jesus. Dear Mother, by thy heart sunk into the bitterness of desolation, obtain for me the virtue of diligence and the gift of wisdom. And then pray your Hail Mary there. And then pray for us, O Virgin most sorrowful, and then that we may be made worthy of the promises of Christ. And let us pray that intercession be made for us. We beseech thee, O Lord Jesus Christ, now and at the hour of our death, before the throne of thy mercy, by the Blessed Virgin Mary, thy mother, whose most holy soul was pierced with a sword, or by a sword, of sorrow, in the hour of thy bitter passion. We ask this through thee, Jesus Christ, Savior of the world, who with the Father and the Holy Spirit liveth and reigneth world without end forever. And then day one, pray for the suffering women of the world. Oh, gosh, yeah, pray for the suffering women of the world. Day two, pray for mothers who will give birth today. Number three, pray for fathers at the birth of their child. Oh, gosh. Number four, pray for all children. Number five, pray for families. Number six, prayer for life begins at the home. Number seven, day seven, secret suffering. Day eight, the Holy Cross, which is what we're talking about tonight. Day nine, Our Lady of Sorrows. And so there's a series of prayers. If you go to the Deeper Truth blog, the Catholic Defender, Our Lady of Sorrows, pray for us. You can see and you can participate in all of this devotion, which is a powerful devotion, which is tomorrow. And so I'll bring on my two great analysis, John, the Virginian, and Terry, the Texan. John, what do you think of that so far?
Well, I mean, I actually posted on deepertruthshow.com /morningdevotion.mp3. You can actually download an MP3 that has me and Donald saying this rosary, the rosary to Our Lady of Sorrows. You can actually order a special rosary. I've gotten one, and it's quite a devotion. The thing that I'm struck with is, you know, we go back and forth with our Protestant brothers and sisters who they want to make Mary as it's just another person. Okay, God could have chosen anybody, and He could have, but you know, she's no different than anyone else. That's not what the Bible says. You know, so some of the prophecies and some of the things that were said about her are pretty striking, okay? And I'd start with what Elizabeth said. Who am I that the mother of my Lord, Kyrios, which is the New Testament translation of Adonai, so basically, in a nutshell, what Elizabeth is saying, the mother of God, who am I that the mother of God should visit me? For the moment that I heard, listen to this, Donald, the moment that I heard your voice, the babe inside my womb leapt for joy. The babe inside her womb leapt for joy at the sound of Mary's voice. Okay? All right, mm-hmm. So then let's go to what Mary says in the Magnificat. My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. The angel Gabriel says to her, the child conceived in you will be called the Son of God. Revelation chapter 12 says, and her son was called up to God and to his throne. And finally, the clincher for me, the real clincher for me is when Simeon says, a sword will pierce your soul or your heart so that the thoughts of many will be revealed. And I had a Protestant friend who I confronted with that verse. He didn't have an answer. A sword will pierce your soul, Mary, through which the hearts of many will be revealed. How can you reconcile that verse with the idea that she did not participate in some way with the act of redemption? She absolutely did. She participated in the sufferings of Christ. And this is what Paul talks about in Colossians chapter 1, that we all unite our sufferings to the sufferings of Christ, but Mary did it to a level that none of the rest of us can even comprehend. In fact, I forget who it was. It was one of the saints that said that Mary's martyrdom was greater than all of the other martyrs put together, that what she suffered was greater than the suffering, the agony that she experienced was greater than all the other martyrs put together. It may have been St. Louis de Montfort. Do I have it right? It may have been. But It's just very interesting that a sword will pierce your soul, through which the hearts of many will be revealed.
I think it's interesting to note on just what you just shared there, that King David in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 9, he added, it's kind of like a typology, because just as St. Elizabeth asked, who am I that the mother of my Lord?
Oh, it's absolutely a typology, yes.
Definitely. How can the ark of the Lord come to me, which Mary is the ark of the Lord? Samuel. Terry, what do you think about that?
Well, Mary definitely is the greatest of all saints. And sometimes when I'm dwelling on the scripture and meditating, you know, I do some thinking that might kind of go a little bit on the outskirts of what's, theologically taught, you know. But I always wonder, like, Mary knew, I mean, by the time Jesus was crucified, Mary knew that this was the Son of God. She knew that, right? And so, sometimes when I'm meditating, I'm like, what was Mary thinking? I mean, while this was happening, I mean, I wonder, was she waiting for angels to come and smite the Romans and save her son? I mean, because she knew. I mean, she knew who Jesus was. She knew the power.
Can I make a recommendation to you, Terry? Terry,
sure,
let me make a recommendation for you. Read what St. Catherine Emmerich wrote. You can either get the complete writings of St. Catherine Emmerich, which I got, which is 759 pages, or you can just get the individual work, The Dolorous Passion of Our Lord, or what she wrote specifically about Mary. She goes into great detail about what Mary knew. And that's part of, when you talk about the sorrows of Mary, in addition to the seven sorrows that Donald enunciated here, think of the sorrow of her entire life with Jesus knowing what was coming. You can only push that in the back of your mind for so long. She knew what was coming. And she had to bear that.
She knew the crucifixion was coming?
Yes, she did.
Okay.
In fact,
okay.
If you go to Revelation chapter 12, beginning with verse, the great sign appeared in the sky, with the woman with the 12 stars on the moon, and she gives birth to this child. There's a wailing of pain, but it's not the pain of childbirth so much as it is the pain of what she knew was coming. I think, and for you and me, by the way, because we are her adopted children as well. I think that, believe that she.
Well, I might have been a little off base then, because when I'm contemplating, I was like, what could his mother have been, because when I'm talking to atheists, right, and I'm trying to describe that carrying of the cross, that allowing Rome to crucify him, I got to keep reminding them that, like, look, this is God. This isn't something this isn't something that the Romans did to Jesus. Jesus allowed this to happen. This is God. At any moment, he could have been like, Father, this ain't working. Annihilate them, let's start over, any time,
You know what you're doing, Terry? Let me tell you what you're doing. You're going deeper, and it's a beautiful thing. I mean, that's what this whole apostle is about. You're going deeper. You're going past. You're searching the depth and the riches of what our faith is really about, and when you really go deeper like that, it's absolutely astounding. It's absolutely astounding. For me, the one that really blew me away was when I heard someone explain what to me are the two greatest mysteries of the Passion, and that is when Jesus prays in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Father, if it be possible, take this cup from me." And you're like, what? Jesus knew that the Father couldn't take the cup from him. He knew this had to happen. And then when Jesus cries out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's even harder. You're like, okay, Jesus is God. How can God feel forsaken by God? And then when you come to understand that in those two moments, Jesus in some mysterious way pushed his divinity back, almost pushed his divinity back to immerse himself completely in his humanity, to identify with us and identify with our suffering in order to sanctify it. So that at the very moment that we feel abandoned by God, at the very moment that we're afraid and we're begging God to take this cup from us, he's united with us in that agony. And it almost makes your head explode to contemplate that, the love that he had for us to do that. And, yeah, the love that Mary had watching her son suffer in this grotesque way, when, you know, what she really wanted to do probably was rip the heads off of the Roman people who were doing this to her son. And yet she knew, she went through that agony of knowing that this had to happen. And I can't even imagine how painful that would have been for a mother. It's impossible to even put into words.
Hence, that's why she's wailed aloud. Here's something I thought was interesting, and Terry, tell me what you think of this. In the Old Testament, David rose and went into the hill country of Judea. In the New Testament, Mary rose and went into the hill country of Judea. In the Old Testament, David asked, "Who am I that the ark of the Lord should come to me?" And as we were sharing a while ago with Elizabeth, "Who am I that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" In the Old Testament, the ark stayed in the house of Obed, Edom, for 3 months. In the New Testament, Mary stayed in the house of Elizabeth for 3 months. In the Old Testament, David's response to the ark was to leap and dance before it. In the New Testament, John the Baptist's response to Mary as ark was to leap in his mother's womb. So these typologies just show the Virgin Mary, how the Virgin Mary is very much a part of these typologies.
Well, the clincher for me, Donald, you're absolutely right, but the clincher for me is this. Okay, when John wrote the book of Revelation, and I, like Scott Hahn, believe that John wrote the book of Revelation in 68 A.D. When he wrote the book of Revelation, the Ark of the Covenant had been missing for some, like, 500 years. Okay? Nobody knew what happened to it. And there's still to this day, nobody is actually sure what happened to it. So John he's called up to heaven. He has these visions. He's actually called up into heaven. He's witnessing what's going on in heaven. And he says, oh, look, there's the Ark of the Covenant in heaven. And it's almost like as you flip the page from chapter 11 to chapter 12, you're expecting him to describe the gold box with the angels on the top. Oh, no, 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 no. He starts to describe the Ark of the Covenant as a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars. It's one of the three greatest ironies from the New Testament for me. Okay? Is this, they were so caught up with the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Covenant. They miss who the Ark of the Covenant is. The Protestants are all caught up in the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament that they don't even realize what it's pointing to. The other two ironies
John, hey, if I could add one other thing with the – and this isn't in the Bible. It's just a revelation I had while y'all were talking, and that remember the guy that the Ark of the Covenant was about to fall, and the guy put his hand on it,
mm-hmm.
and was
yes.
that Protestants need to keep that in mind when they be showing that lack of respect to Mary, the Ark of the Covenant.
Amen.
I'm sorry. You went silent. You went silent there for a second, but and it may be on my end, but when Uzzah touched the Ark of the Covenant and was struck dead.
Yeah, yes. He brought that out.
Well, believe it or not,
and the Protestants need to keep that in mind. When they be showing that lack of respect for the Ark of the Covenant.
Well, the ironic
really?
Thing about that point that you just made there, you know, we've had like 25 debates on Deeper Truth, and one of the debates that we had was on whether or not Mary had brothers and sisters, and I had the exact point up because I said to this person, I said, okay, what did the Ark of the Covenant hold inside of it? He said, commandments. I said, right, the word of God, right? And he said, yeah. And the word of God became flesh and made his dwelling among us. I said, so the word of God, the word of God is a person, okay? And he said, okay, I agree with that. I said, what else did the Ark of the Covenant have inside of it? And he said, what? I said, the manna, the bread from heaven. Are you still there?
Yes.
Yeah.
Okay, because my radio, my connection's doing all kinds of crazy things. But I said, so Jesus says, I am the true bread that came from heaven. I said to this person, so the bread from heaven is a person, right? He said, okay. And I said, what else is in the ark? And I said, the staff of the shepherd and the priest. Okay? Jesus is the high priest. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd who lays his life down for his sheep. I said, okay, so the high priest and the good shepherd is a person, right? He said, yes. I said, so those three symbolic things that represent Jesus Christ made the Ark of the Covenant so holy that for a man to even touch it, he was struck dead. Uzzah was struck dead on the spot. He said, okay, yeah, what's your point? I said, what's my point? Mary carried the real thing. She carried the real Jesus inside of her. How much holier is she than the golden box?
Oh,
and you
man.
Think? And you think Joseph would have dared to try to share the womb that was inhabited by the Holy Spirit? He wouldn't have dared. He wouldn't have even thought of doing that. And
that
I thought that was a... I thought that was a winning argument in that debate, don't you, Donald?
Oh, it most certainly was and is. See, it's, Terry, it's not that the Catholic Church is, that as far as deeper truth, that we're the best debaters. It's just that we got all the high cards. So anyone that wants to try to play us.
That's what we always say. Greg says what great debaters we are, and I'm like, look, do you ever play poker? Okay. I don't care if you're the greatest poker player in the world. You could be the greatest poker player I've ever seen, Terry. But if you're sitting across the table from me and I'm sitting there holding a royal flush, I know I got you beat. I don't care how good you are. I got you beat. Okay? And that's what it is all we have to do to win a debate is just know the facts. The facts speak for themselves.
That's right. And that's
study
what
to
makes
that
this so. Yep, that's right. And so John and Terry, tonight being Tuesday night, the victory of the cross is the church today, and tomorrow the sorrows of Mary. So I would encourage anyone out there listening to this tonight that tomorrow put a special place of Our Lady, the seven sorrows of Our Lady, into your heart and mind tomorrow. You know,
okay,
yes,
I add one more thing, Donald.
Okay, go for it.
I like to add one more thing because for me it has a personal meaning. because tonight is the cross, and then tomorrow night is the Our Lady of Sorrows, and then the following day is the 6th anniversary of the death of my brother Mike, who, as you
yeah.
remember, died with his rosary in his hand. So that says something
yeah.
about his devotion to our Blessed Mother. So for him to be tied together, even in a symbolic way, with the cross and the sorrowful heart of our mother, it speaks to my heart as to where I believe he is today.
I think that Mike, Mike, the New Jerseyan, Mike from New Jersey, he made that point, I believe it was him that made that point, that what a wonderful gift that would be, that when you die talking to him. As you're talking to him, you die. I mean, that goes from one transformation to the other in
actually,
four seconds,
actually,
if you will.
That was Christy that said that to me. That was Christy Martin made that remark to me. What a wonderful blessing to meet God while you're already talking to him. That
yeah.
was just...
Yeah.
Terry, I got to tell you, I hope one day Christy Martin comes back to Deeper Truth because, she's a blessing. She's an absolute blessing. She tells it like it is. And she don't, I remember one time I said to Christy, I don't understand why. The more I try to seek God, the more I try to find God, the more suffering that comes into my life. And she says to me, I'll never forget this. She says, John, have you ever read the Gospels?
Yeah.
That was Christy Martin. That's just the way that she is. She's like, have you even read the Gospels? She's wonderful. I hope her life gets under control to the point where she can come back one day. But we do have a lot of her shows in the archives, and maybe we ought to play
a couple of them when
we get an opportunity.
I think her conversion story would be a good one to start with.
Oh.
But at any rate,
did we ever tell you about her conversion story?
No, I don't think I've heard it.
Okay, so Christy Martin was really high up in Wicca, okay? In fact, she got married on December 21st, which I also did, but she got married on December 21st for a different reason, because she was high in, you know, up in Wicca, and that's considered one of their high holy days, because it's the shortest and darkest day of the year. And she told me she was high up in Wicca, and I said, well, how high up? She said, well, let's put it this way. I was high up enough that I could make things happen. And I said, what do you mean by you could make things happen? She said, let's just leave it at that. She said, just trust me when I say I never doubted the power because I wielded the power, which is scary. That's scary stuff. But she, on a lark, she went to a Catholic mass, and just as the priest was about to make the consecration, she was laughing to herself under her breath, thinking, oh, this is so hokey. What if this was real? And then she says, at the moment the priest elevated the host and said the words of consecration, she knew it was real, and she was converted on the spot.
That's powerful.
How is that for an overpowering testimony?
Well, hey, brother, I got to say something. That means that I'm pretty high up in the Catholic faith then. I never really realized that he just said that. Because I can make things happen. I can wield the power. Every time I get on my knees. Every time I get on my knees, you know. I guess we're all pretty
yep.
high up once our faith takes control and we allow ourselves to submit ourselves 100% to Jesus Christ, to the Mother of Jesus Christ, and to His Holy Bride, the Catholic Church.
Yeah, John, your where you're at, it started really interfering there, so I had to put that on hold for just a second because we're getting ready to close. We are getting ready to close, but and that is a point. at the elevation of the cross, at the elevation of the Eucharist, this is what I call the purpose. To God the Father is the purpose. God the Son is the passion. And God the Holy Spirit is the power. So you have the purpose, passion, power of God right there happening before you. And when he lifts up the cup of salvation, it says in Psalms 116, verse 13, I will lift up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. And then I will put in there what St. Thomas, my Lord and my God. Oh, my, how powerful that is. And I agree with you there, Terry, that we wield a lot of power, because when we are assisting at Mass, and by the way, we are assisting at Mass when we participate in the prayers and put our hearts into it. We are participating. We are assisting at the Mass. So we are participants of the Mass and what's going on. The priest, he is the guy. You know, he's in the place of Jesus right there. But we are all there. So, John, last call. You have one last word that you'd like to say before we go?
Yeah, I apologize. Because the interference thing isn't just what you guys are hearing. I mean, Terry blanked out for a good minute right in the middle of what he was saying. So, and then I heard all kinds of interference before that. So it's just crazy. Something's happening with the Blog Talk switchboard tonight. But I just want to say, I want to try to end every show by saying what a blessing it is to have you guys in my life. And, you really feel when you lose a member of the Deeper Truth family, like we really did, like we recently did. And you guys are closer than my own family. And I just love you. I love our faith, and I love your passion for our faith. And you keep me going when times get rough.
Amen. Amen. What about you there, Terry? Your last call.
Yes, sir. This goes out to everybody who's listening. Anybody who's thinking about becoming Catholic and submitting yourself to Jesus Christ, I want to say a Hail Mary for all of you right now, and ask our Blessed Virgin to pray for everybody. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Amen and amen again. And so with that, Terry, the Pontius Pilate asked the Lord, what is truth? And so I got a song here by one of my favorite artists of all time, Johnny Cash. He has a song called What is Truth? Good night, everybody.
Good night.
The old man turned off the radio, said, where did all of the old songs go? Kids sure play funny music these days, and they play it in the strangest ways. Said it looks to me like they've all gone wild. It was peaceful back when I was a child. Well, man, could it be that the girls and boys are trying to be heard above your noise? And the lonely voice of you cries, what is truth? A little boy of three sitting on the floor looks up and says, Daddy, what is war? Son, that's when people fight and die. A little boy of three says, Daddy, why? Young man of 17 in Sunday school, being taught the golden rule. And by the time another year's gone around, it may be his turn to lay his life down. Can you blame the voice of youth for asking, what is truth? Young man sitting on the witness stand, the man with the book says, raise your hand. Repeat after me, I solemnly swear. The man looked down at his long hair, and although the young man solemnly swore, Nobody seemed to hear anymore. And it didn't really matter if the truth was there. It was the cut of his clothes and the length of his hair. And the lonely voice of you cries, what is truth? The young girl dancing to the latest beat has found new ways to move her feet. The young man speaking in the city square is trying to tell somebody that he cares. Yeah, the ones that you're calling wild are gonna be the leaders in a little while. This old world's waking to a newborn day, and I solemnly swear that it'll be their way. You better help that voice of you find what is truth. And the lonely voice of you cries, what is truth?